seems that Paul is spending much of his time in reassuring the Philippians, to give them assurance, to keep doing what they have been doing so far. He wants to reassure them of their right standing with God. He wants to reassure them of his own love for them as he prays for their sanctification. And now we see he wants to reassure them that all that is going on, all that he is going through, has a purpose. It has an end. There was a time not long ago where many Christians, specifically here in the U.S., were talking about purpose. What is your purpose in life? Well, Paul, in all of his letters, had one purpose in his own life. And attached to that purpose, there came trials, there came suffering. And oftentimes in our dialogues about purpose, we don't consider the hardships, we don't consider the suffering that comes with it. He is going through definite hardships as he has been imprisoned. And here we see the first mention of antagonists within the church, which Paul will continue to address throughout the letter. In our passage this evening, we see two main parts. We see the gospel advances through adversity in verses 12 to 14. And then verses 15 through 18, is we see the gospel advances through adversaries. First, the gospel advances through adversity. Here he reassures the brothers in Philippi that what has happened to him serves a purpose. It serves an end. There is an overarching priority given in the things he has suffered. He is saying that though it may seem differently to your own perception and what you perceive is going on in his life, but rather all that has happened to him specifically, served one end. Then he gives two examples, two different adversities or trials that has come to him, and yet both of these trials, both of these adversities served one purpose. So we see his own suffering was actively accomplishing something. What? What was it accomplishing? It says here, the advancement of the gospel. And this is the main point of the main points of this text. So the gospel was advancing, not in spite of what happened to him, his suffering. The gospel wasn't going around his suffering, or God wasn't using the gospel and going around his suffering as if it was a bump in the road in God's plan, but it was part of God's divine and sovereign plan that the suffering that Paul endured in prison was itself the means that God used to advance the gospel. The first example that he gives us of what happened to him, or what has come to him, is that God uses his imprisonment for Christ in order to spread the gospel in some, the Gentiles. Here it says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. Now, he is speaking of the Roman pagan guards in the imperial courts associated with Caesar or the king of Rome, the emperor of Rome, that my imprisonment is for Christ. So he's speaking about the imperial guards and the rest, all the Gentiles, that his imprisonment was a witness for Christ. How that was spread, we don't know from the text, whether it was word of mouth or they may have even heard him preach. But here he is affirming what he says in 2 Timothy 2:9. Though he was bound by chains, though he was imprisoned for the gospel, he says, but the word of God is not bound, or the word of God is not imprisoned. The gospel makes its way to the hearts of all men somehow. But how? Here, he says, it's his imprisonment is the means of it happening. And it doesn't stop there, does it? We have heard the saying regarding tyrannical group of some sort, maybe from a movie, that every time you cut off the head of one, two comes up in its place. Well, this has been the history of the church. When she is under persecution, you kill an apostle, you imprison a pastor, you shoot up a church or whatever it may be, large numbers of people come out and continue the work of spreading the gospel to a darkened world. It's almost as if the persecution itself accelerates or advances the gospel and inspires more and more people to speak boldly. Why? Because the word of God is not bound. This is what Paul is saying in verse 14. And this is what Jesus taught similarly in John chapter 12 when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He was speaking of his own death at the hands of evil men. That with his death, he would be bringing many sons to glory with him. And this is the pattern of everyone who shares the gospel. And it says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the irony of it all, his imprisonment served as what a motivational speech intends to serve but never does. It accomplishes much better than being motivated, as we see that his imprisonment had a role in evangelizing not only the imperial guards. You know, we shouldn't think of them as just imperial guards, but these were pagans. These were Gentiles who served other gods in verses 13 and 14. But not only that, by verse 14, it is used to edify the saints. It is used to edify the saints in order that they may evangelize the world. And these were a broad category. These weren't just preachers. These were lay people. These were congregants. It says they spoke the word without fear, meaning they shared this gospel. I mean, for outside onward lookers, right? Outside lookers looking into the church, they would think it would be foolish to think that once you are suffering, once you are facing persecution, that would advance anything. But actually it does. Paul's imprisonment advances the gospel through the witness of that imprisonment. And we know that God was sovereign over it all. He put it in place, and the Spirit worked through it. Now, the way the world thinks is that if we become a megachurch, and the world accepts our watered-down message, and we have all this money coming in, that is how the gospel advances. But here, it is contrary to our worldly thinking. And since we are all susceptible to this way of thinking, he writes to the Philippians to reassure them that his imprisonment does not suppress the work of the gospel. Actually, it's the opposite. His imprisonment advances the gospel as it is attached to a name. And this is most important. The main point as to why he was imprisoned at this point is that he was devoted to a person, he was devoted to a name, and he was associated with this name. This name was an insult to the society of the day, much like as it is an insult today. What is that name? Jesus Christ. And if we are attached to that name, or that name is attached to us, our own suffering for his sake will be used as a means to advance his gospel. It will be used as a means to spread the good news to the world. When we face persecution of any sort for the sake of Christ, whether from the hands of the enemy or enemies, family, friends, when we suffer for Christ's sake, Jesus calls us blessed in Matthew 5:11. And it is never in vain. Both from an eternal standpoint and from a practical temporal one. Because the person that spits in your face today, the person that disrespects you, rejects you today for living for Jesus Christ, this could be the same person that in a month from now, in 2 months from now, in 1 year, 2 years, 3 years from now, in decades from now, will come back to you. Seeking hope, seeking the face of God in Christ Jesus. We think of now, even with this pandemic, if it's not happening already, people are questioning whether or not there is a God. And whether or not this God is a God of hope or a God of despair. All of our suffering for Christ's sake is for an end. It's for a purpose. It is to advance and exalt the name of Jesus Christ among the nations. To all people, despite their backgrounds, despite their social standing. It has a purpose. It has an end. Our suffering for his name is never in vain. Secondly, we see the gospel advances through adversaries. Paul describes another adversity here, which serves the ultimate purpose of spreading the gospel. As we have observed that Paul's imprisonment was used to advance the gospel, and how this propelled other believers to share the gospel throughout the world. Now, Paul distinguishes preachers. He goes from those who speak the gospel. This can be all lay people, all congregants. Now, he narrows down on the preachers. He distinguishes between two types of preachers here. Those who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here, first, he says some preach from envy and rivalry. That's the first group. And then the second, who preach from goodwill. And these are those who preach out of love for Paul, for his ministry, and for the church. And they know why he's put in prison. They know that it was all predestined by God for the gospel. And they know that God is sovereign over all human affairs. But here he spends much of his time in this passage speaking of the first group, his adversaries or his opponents who preach out of self-ambition, not sincerely. They do not preach out of love, but to rival against Paul. And these would be the same type of preachers who would be seeking to divide the church over leadership, much like what was going on in the Corinthian church. They don't consider Paul's imprisonment all that important, maybe because of worldly thinking. They don't consider his imprisonment to advance anything, much less the gospel. To them, since he was in prison, his ministry was over. And they ultimately undermined his entire ministry to the Gentiles. They preach out of self-promotion. In other words, they wanted the spotlight. They want Paul's position. They want Paul's rank. They desired to be the apostles of Christ. And they desired to replace the leadership that God himself handpicked in Christ. So the importance for them is that they are proclaiming Christ, emphasis on they, rather than Christ is being proclaimed. So they have dismissed Paul's ministry altogether as insignificant. There are many reasons why. Maybe because he wasn't a great public speaker, as he explains in 1 Corinthians 1-2. And he was weak, frail, and sickly. He had issues with his eyes. So again, these men are dismissing him foolishly for foolish worldly reasons. And notice their motive of preaching was different. It was different than the second group. They had a different motive altogether. Though this is a sad example of our own human nature, at one point or another, all of us have been guilty of the same sin. Rivalry, envy against leadership, dismissing authority in order to replace authority, dismissing the words of a preacher or a pastor because of some character traits that we may not be all that fond of. Though that is true, we ought not get carried away with this observation, because Paul does not mention this group in order to address their spiritual condition at this point. He doesn't mention this group in order to address their sins, though this should be a concern for all of us. But this is not why he brings up his enemies. So why does he mention these two groups? So Paul has laid out two groups with two different motives for preaching. But what is true of both of these groups is that they have preached the gospel faithfully in regard to doctrine and content. So the group that is envying Paul, these are not the Judaizers, as he so often mentions, because the Judaizers actually taught false teaching. Now, they weren't preaching the gospel of Christ. But these folks are. They're preaching the true gospel. This text has often been used to say that it's okay to teach false teaching so long as you mention Jesus Christ. But this is not what Paul is saying. That's not what Paul is saying here. He would have rebuked them for false teaching. He, in fact, is affirming what they are preaching is indeed the true gospel, even though he questions their motives. And we see this even in the early church, and whether or not baptism administered by someone who was wicked should be valid, or even listening to the gospel from a wicked man, someone who did not live according to the Christian life, if we should even receive his words. Well, if God spoke through a donkey, and those were his words, then yes. And he still uses us. So yes, of course. So Paul continues and says the reason why these men are preaching is not for the gospel per se, but to afflict Paul in prison rather than out of love for Paul and his ministry. You're probably asking the question, how would this afflict him? How would this afflict Paul? Well, it's not clear from the text. It must have been through personal encounters made clear to Paul somehow, or some pre-existing issue with them. But the truth is, though they were seeking to afflict him, it never really afflicted him. His reaction was rejoicing. He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, truth in regard to sincerity and motive, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So even with their wrong motives, God uses these men to advance the gospel. So we see from this passage the possibility of division in the church. There's rivalry, there's worldly thinking in regard to the preaching of the gospel. This sort of thing has been going on since the beginning of the church. Those who would align themselves with a person or personality rather than with Christ, just like in Corinth. And those who would want to set themselves up as a person or a personality or a leader to follow. We see this even among Jesus' disciples. When they asked in Matthew 18, who is the greatest? And then even in Mark chapter 10, 35 and following, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they asked Jesus, grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one on your left. Their motives were all out of whack. They wanted the position. They wanted the rank. They wanted the throne. Again, this is not the reason why Paul mentions his opponents and their flaws. But it's good to note because he is doing something here. Rather than rebuke, he mentions them for one purpose. And it goes back to when he said earlier in the passage, I want you to know something. He wanted to reassure them. He wanted the Philippians to have assurance. As Paul is sending this message of comfort, he's reassuring them that the gospel still advances, even in the face of this sort of adversity. Again, it is the adversity itself, or we can say here, the adversaries themselves that advance the gospel. Whatever the opponent's opinions are in regard to Paul, or why they are preaching the gospel is being preached. Christ is proclaimed. Their motives and sins are not what is important at this point. In light of the grand scheme of things, in light of the big picture, the reason he brings up these polar opposites is to continue to reassure this congregation of their ultimate hope in the midst of his own imprisonment. To grow their confidence in Christ and that his gospel cannot be stopped even when he suffers as Christ suffered, even as he is sharing in Christ's sufferings. And in this, he says, he rejoices. Now, one thing we can get from this text is that we see the importance of preaching for Paul here. The importance for preaching, even in imperfect circumstances for Paul. There are times when every church will be in a place of dispute, or some will be angry over one small decision and leadership over another, or our motives may not always be in the right place or in the place it should be. Yet our comfort is, as a church, if the gospel is being preached faithfully, week in and week out, we are to rejoice in this. There will be imperfections in leadership. I guarantee you that. But if the ministry of the gospel is faithful in the preaching of his word, this means that God's work is going forth. Even if we don't see it immediately, God's work cannot be stopped through the preaching of the gospel. This is why we call it an ordinary means of grace. Because this is how God ordinarily works. through his people is the preaching of the gospel. I had a friend who was a pastor, and he beat himself up after he stepped down from the pastorate because I think mostly he was comparing his ministry to others. He felt like he didn't do enough, specifically in shepherding on one-on-one. He had a lot on his plate. I can't go into details. That would just take us far off. But I believe he was feeling the weight of what the world was demanding of the church, or what the world was demanding of him. Much of what I consider a modern movement of placing therapeutic counseling over against the preaching of the gospel. I personally, in the best I could, tried to reassure him that his preaching was faithful. And God was at work through his preaching. I'm not trying to minimize his role as a pastor to just preaching, but we should be careful not to minimize the power of preaching and what preaching does and what it is capable of doing in the lives of people. This is the primary and ordinary means that God has appointed to advance his gospel and to sanctify and shepherd his people. Paul doesn't minimize it. Paul doesn't disregard it. Even coming from vain hearts and vain lips, God spoke his word even through a donkey. And for many of us, he still does today. We might not always look like the ideal church or the ideal situation, but what is of primary importance here, as in every church, is that the gospel is preached. And if it is, as congregants, we are to rejoice in this. We may not have all the ministries. We might not have all the programs for children. We may not have many of the things that other churches have to offer. We may be shut out of our building. We may be shut in our homes for the moment. But as long as Christ is proclaimed, we are to rejoice in this. Why? This means the salvation of souls and the exaltation of Christ and the glory of God is being announced, and it cannot be ignored once it is preached, and it cannot be stopped. Because this is the way that God has appointed. This is the way that God has chosen to advance his kingdom and his gospel. And this is the evidence of it right here. So there are three main points of application that Paul wanted to give this Philippian church. And it is the same three main points of application that I have for you this evening. First, assurance. You can be assured of your God. You can be assured that God is in control of all things. That God sits on the throne. And not just that, that God is not bound by man. And naturally, if God is not bound, you are to be assured that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not bound, even when the preachers of the word may be bound. In fact, contrary to our natural inclination, and often it's justified, that we want the safety of all people, including the preachers of the gospel, and this should be our desire. We don't want the church to be persecuted, and we should pray to that end. But when it happens, the persecution of the church will advance the gospel even more. We think of the many countries, which I will leave unnamed, where the gospel is flourishing, and it's flourishing secretly. Under the nose of authorities who seek to suppress the truth. This passage is put here to give us assurance of God's promises. His promise to exalt His Son's name above all nations and to glorify Himself in His Son's exaltation.
Attach to God's character, that God's word goes forth and it cannot be stopped, because it is God
that is doing it through us. Have assurance that our Christ is on the throne and He is ruling all things. He is sending forth sinners saved by grace through hardships for the sake of His gospel and for the good of His children, to be called out of every nation to one day rally around His throne, singing His praise. Worthy is the Lamb. Be assured, beloved, that your God is a faithful shepherd, and He uses the means that He chooses to bring His children together before Him. And once we have this assurance that Christ is working through the hardships, the suffering, the persecution, secondly, we are to have confidence. Assurance and confidence. In light of the great examples of the saints that have gone before us, the examples of the faithful leaders in our churches, this should embolden us to advance the gospel even more so, since we are united to one another by virtue of being united to one Christ. We are called to have a heart to see this gospel proclaimed and confident that it will go forth and bear fruit eventually. And this could be expressed in the continuing support of faithful pulpit ministry, even in this hard time that we are going through. The faithful pulpit ministry of our church and other churches, a ministry that is here to build you up so that you would have the boldness of speech, boldness to share and to say to all, Christ crucified, Christ died, Christ buried, and on the third day He rose from the dead to the glory of His Father and to save sinners. And you may be asking, why is this important? Why is supporting this ministry or any ministry important? Well, because the world around us is heading towards judgment. It's heading towards hell. Everyone around us. Do we not care? Do we not have love given to us by Christ to have this message go forth? It takes the support of the church. It takes the body of Christ, not just the preacher. We're not rogue preachers just going out and doing it. It takes support. And this confidence is not confidence in a mere person. Like Paul. It's not so much in a person like Paul or a mere man or a personality or an ego. Our confidence is to be in the Lord as He works in and through the man in the pulpits. He uses foolish means, in other words. So our confidence must be in God, not in man. Or how well this man, or how well this man could speak, or how well this man performs, but how God is working through the man to proclaim His message, His gospel, His Christ, as the only way of salvation for all sinners. And thirdly, our confidence in the Lord. And as we consider our confidence in the Lord, we ought to rejoice in this fact that the gospel is advanced through vessels of clay. He uses creatures, sinners, saints, frail and feeble to proclaim the gospel. He uses us, all of us. This is a mercy. This is a grace. We come with all our faults, with all our baggage, with all of our mixed motives, pure and impure. God uses these bags of bones with nothing to offer him for his grace. He uses us as a means to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ.
But this is how he's always done it, hasn't he? He used sinners throughout
all of his revelation in Scripture. From Abraham to Moses to John the Baptist, and all of them were sinners. One of the best classes I took that had the greatest impact on my thought and helped me to put all that I was learning into its proper perspective was church history. Church history had the greatest impact on my thought in regards to all things, whether it's theology or reading Scripture. Because as we look back at church history, we see all these heroes used for the church. And despite all of the good that they have done for the church, all that they brought, all the good and pure motives, sin and impure motives were always attached. And we see this all throughout church history. Despite the marketing advantages of portraying all of our heroes with only humble and pure motives, none of them were forced into the pulpit. There were mixed motives there. Always. But despite the motives of those who have gone before us, of those who we consider to be our heroes, we rejoice not in man. Not in man. We must put that into perspective. We do not rejoice in man, but we rejoice in what those men proclaimed. And in what, or rather I should say, who they proclaimed. We are to rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was proclaimed as the only way of salvation to all. We are to rejoice. We are to rejoice. And it is all according to his prerogative, not ours. He uses who he wants to use, when he wants, through the means and through the vessels that he chose and the vessels that he wants to use. I believe the best line from the Chronicles of Narnia, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, is found in the third to last page of the book when Mr. Beaver tells the new kings and queens of Narnia, after Aslan, who is the type of Christ in all of C.S. Lewis's stories, as Aslan quietly slips away from their midst, he says this: one day you'll see him, and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down. And of course, he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in. Only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know. Not like a tame lion. Not like a tame lion. This is a good reminder that Jesus doesn't follow us or follow our lead. He doesn't follow our opinions on the matter and the way things should go. He doesn't follow us. We are called to follow him. He doesn't always follow our neat and tidy plans and processes, which, yes, he ordained himself to be used, but often he goes outside of what we're used to, outside of the orderly and ordinary system. I know this would not sit well with those of us who have a problem with control. Nonetheless, we should praise God that neither he nor his gospel can be bound by man. We are to rejoice in that. He uses us, those who preach and those who share the gospel. He uses unexpected servants through both ordinary means and extraordinary means, such as imprisonment. And he uses sinful and flawed vessels so that the gospel goes forth and is proclaimed. And where you fit in these two categories, whether you are considered a layperson or a preacher, who have you put your trust in to share this gospel? Have you been assured? Are you confident in the Lord? Have you been assured, confident, and do you rejoice in this? Can you say with Paul, so long as the gospel is being proclaimed, and that my Savior is being proclaimed, in this I rejoice. You keep the first things, because that means the salvation of souls. Not whether or not you are attached to Paul or to Timothy, or to Pastor James, or to me, or to Kirk, Elder Kirk, or anyone, you name it. But it's because you are attached to the name of Christ, the one, the only one who can save. Because the messenger can't save. We just herald what has already been written. And if this gospel is proclaimed, this is the cause for us, all of us, to rejoice that Christ is proclaimed. We rejoice with Paul, and this should never cause us to despair. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you come and you have saved the needy in Christ. And we have heard this gospel message as those who were blind who now see Christ as our only Savior. We saw this, we heard this morning in today's message, and now we ought to rejoice that this gospel is now being proclaimed throughout the world, through the means that you have ordained before the foundation of the world, that your gospel would be preached. Father, we pray that you give us a heart of rejoicing, a heart assured, a heart confidence to share boldly with others, with our neighbors, in this hard and trying time of pandemic. We pray, Father, that you would give us this heart, that we should not fear in the face of all of our struggles, and that you would seal this gospel message to our hearts this evening. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.